I believe this to be one of the few statements in the book where he actually somewhat depicts what their spiritual condition is. Now, there are lots of other places where you can draw the same inferences based upon the types of exhortations that he's giving them. But it's one of the few places where he actually says, you are this way or you are that way. And so we see that they were yet babes in the Lord. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Strong meat, the Greek is, as I read it from the NES yesterday, solid food. And it's as opposed to milk. And so it's milk for infants versus solid food for adults. That is, it's basic elementary teachings and principles for babes in Christ versus the deeper things for those who have matured in the Lord. Belongs to them that are full age. And so the Greek is mature ones. Those that are mature ones are full grown, or as we say, grown-ups. So they were not mature in the Lord as they had had ample opportunity based upon the amount of time that they'd had to walk with the Lord. Wasn't expecting them to be mature overnight, but he's saying when the time comes that you should be teachers, verse 12. So he wasn't unrealistic expectation on his part, but they were actually lagging behind severely in their spiritual growth. Yes, Ron. No. No. In fact, he's presupposing that they know at least a modicum of the Old Testament ceremonies, laws, and rituals, and that's why he takes the liberty to draw quite heavily upon them in his teaching in this epistle. But the point, rather, is that they were lagging in their understanding of the Christian principles and the New Testament truths, and whether or not any of the New Testament books had been written by this time, or probably some had, still the New Testament apostles had been going around as living epistles, at least, preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, and they should have been able to be farther along in those things than they were. Belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, you could translate by reason of exercise or by reason of practice. In other words, practicing the principles of Christianity. They were not putting them into practice. They were not exercising themselves. Now, the word senses here in the Greek does refer to what we would call the organs of perception, like sight and smell and hearing, for example. But obviously here, he's not speaking of it in the natural. He doesn't mean that you're not he's talking about the spiritual counterpart, this what we would call the spiritual senses of perception. In other words, your physical organs of perception are used to help you to perceive the world around you and therefore to function in it. And so their spiritual senses of perception had not been exercised or practiced enough in order for them to understand the spiritual realm around them and to be able to walk with the Lord as mature Christians. Have their senses exercised. Here we have the Greek word gymnazo. We get the word gymnasium, gymnastics from that. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. And so it means trained or exercised as a gymnast, for example. So he's using an analogy probably from the Greek games where someone who had a particular field of endeavor in sports, track and field or whatever, would go out and they would exercise day after day, hour after hour, so that when the time for the competition came, they would be trained thoroughly and they would be able to compete on a competitive basis. And so if they have to practice, so do Christians. Of course, we don't have the privilege of practicing in the sense of, you know, you practice on the devil a little bit, but he lets you just practice. He holds his punches, you know, until you learn how to really fight him. But once we're born into the kingdom of God, of course, our practice is also real life at the same time. It's what you call on-the-job training. And but the point is still the same, and the point is that they needed to practice. They needed to be do a little bit of spiritual gymnastics. You've heard of mental gymnastics. Well, he's talking about spiritual gymnastics, so that they would be ready for, well, greater competition ahead, you might say, with the devil, because you know how things work with him. They don't, in a sense, really get easier and easier. They get harder and harder. The Lord allows harder and harder trials to come to perfect us. Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this applies to good and evil in the moral sense. You know, what's right and what's wrong in life, making the right choices morally. And also in a doctrinal sense. Have their senses exercised by studying the Word, praying, having fellowship, going to church, being in the Spirit, so that they know what is right and what is wrong doctrinally. And of course, you can't really divorce the two, doctrine and morals, because our morals, our understanding of what is moral and ethical, derives from our understanding of doctrine and teaching in the Word of God. So one leads to another. And we see the problems that could accrue to having doctrinal misunderstandings and how it can affect them morally and ethically in the church at Thessalonica that we just got through studying, because they did not understand the doctrine of the coming of Christ or the day of the Lord or the rapture. They were tossed into confusion. They were open to lying spirits. They were quitting their jobs. They were walking disorderly and as busybodies in the church, many of them. And so you see the problems. They did not have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, and it left them really vulnerable to the enemy. And so the Hebrews in their particular area. With this, you can put Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, where he says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And here it's gymnazo again. Chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Therefore, that is based upon what he's just said, based upon their stated immaturity, let them leave the elementary things and go on to the things that will bring them into a perfection in the Lord. Now, the principles of the doctrine of Christ is literally the beginning of the Word of Christ. Leaving the beginning of the Word of Christ. It's not so much just the principles, but as NES translates it, the elementary principles. Or NES actually has, the leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. So what we would call foundational doctrines or basic truths of Christianity, they needed to assimilate those and then go on to the greater things. God wanted to perfect them as he wants to perfect us through his word. And so that's why he's talking about the principles of the teaching about Christ. He wanted to allow his creative power to complete the work that he had begun in their lives. With this, Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "We are his workmanship," Ephesians 2:10, also Philippians 1:6. Now, he doesn't mean to leave them, these principles, in the sense of forsaking them. You know, you learn something and then you throw it away. But he means to leave it in the sense that a builder, once he has laid a foundation for the building, doesn't continue to work and work and work on it. He leaves it, but he builds on it. He leaves it in the sense that he doesn't work on the foundation anymore. But then he builds the superstructure upon it. And so we need to lay a good foundation. But once it's laid, you need to go on then to the rest of the building to complete the structure that you started out, that you have your blueprint to finish. And so let us go on, he says, or you could translate it, let us press on, or let us bear on, or let us move on. Or I remember John F. Kennedy in his speeches used to say, "We must go forward." And so that's what he's saying there. We must go ahead. His Bostonian accent. And so he is exhorting them and challenging them to go on to perfection. You know, most of you in this room are too young probably to even remember. You're probably in diapers, if even alive, when Kennedy was president. But I was around. A few of us were around and remember him. God is Yahoo. So God was challenging them to go on in him. not to stay where they were, but to go on until they reached completion, perfection. Now, the word perfection is capable of a number of renderings here from the Greek. Some have translated it maturity. It can mean maturity, although that could be a little bit of a weak translation if it is used as a cop-out to a spirit of unbelief and thinking that the Lord really doesn't have an ability to bring a person into the fullness of the stature of Christ. But the word does have the root idea of a goal, some destination, reaching an end, finishing something, completing something. So the word really doesn't have the idea of sinlessness in it, although you may imply that or infer that theologically based upon a study of the idea of total sanctification or perfection in the Scripture, but the word itself does not bear that meaning. And that's why, in my opinion, while maturity may be a little bit of a weak translation, perfection may be a little bit of a one-sided translation, because all we tend to think of is, okay, you don't ever commit a sin. Perfection, you know, just a machine that's cranking out something here. But it's more an idea of there's a goal and you reach that goal. There's a destination and you make it to that destination. Of course, that's heaven in the finality of it. But it's speaking about in a Christian life, God has a plan laid out for everyone. He's got a goal for them to reach. Of course, the goal is Christ, growing up into Him in all things. So let us go on into perfection, or you could render it completion. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now see, most churches never really get past the foundation. Indeed, many of them don't even lay the right foundation when they do lay it. How about salvation? That's probably the first, you know, building block in the foundation. The elementary, the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How many denominational churches are not even preaching that? And they have a majority of the people sitting in them. They're not even born again. They're not going to see the kingdom of God. They're deceived. And then you could talk about the various other doctrines. Water baptism. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. The idea of body of Christ. Body maturity. Or ministry. The resurrection from the dead. The judgment to come and so forth. These are basic doctrines. Repentance from dead works. In other words, from the works of the old life, the sins of the flesh, sin. That's what he's talking about, repentance from that. Hebrews 9:14. And faith toward God, the idea of justification by faith. Of course, these two doctrines are the repentance and faith are the basis of Christianity. They're the basis of salvation. Repent and believe. Verse 2 goes on, gives some other examples of the doctrines, doctrine of baptisms. Baptismon, notice it's in the plural. Probably referring to baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, those who don't believe in the biblical doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit say, no, it refers to John's baptism of repentance and then water baptism in the Christian context. But that's there's some doubt that would be cast upon that interpretation, because that's making John's baptism a part of the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ. And it is only in the sense that it was to lead to Christ. He was the forerunner. But that wouldn't apply to everybody. Not everybody had been baptized in John's baptism that later would hear about the gospel of Christ and become converted, even among the Hebrews. So it's probably better to refer to it the other way. And the laying on of hands, primarily referring to the ordaining of people into the ministry by the laying on of hands, prayer, commending them to God, although it could also apply to the laying on of hands in ministering to people, healing and deliverance and so forth. With this, 1 Timothy 4:14 and 5:22, 2 Timothy 1:6, these are examples of or references to this, 2 Timothy 1:6, and Acts chapter 6 and verse 6. And so this, you might call this body ministry, summed up in the laying on of hands, a fundamental teaching of Christianity. Although it's been so forgotten in the church, the centuries of Catholic Episcopal forms of government, that it comes across as a deep truth in Revelation to many Christians. and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Again, basic Christian doctrines, and yet denied by many today who claim to be Christians. With this, Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13, 14, and 17 to 19. Robin, did you have a question?
Yes. I know the doctrine of baptism in NAS
says the instruction about washing. Well, another interpretation for this passage is that what he was telling them was leaving the elementary teachings that were to lead you to Christ that were in Judaism that you were in. And so you go back and you would look at every one of these, repentance from dead works. Well, I could refer to John's baptism, baptism of repentance, to prepare their hearts to receive Christ as Messiah. Faith toward God, certainly that's not a New Testament principle only. Abraham was said to have been justified by faith. All of the Old Testament saints were. Doctrine of baptisms, then, could refer to the spiritual and ritualistic washings that people would undergo in the Mosaic covenant. For example, if a person touched a dead body, he was ceremonially unclean, and in order to become clean, he had to wash himself and the garments that he was wearing at the time, bring a certain offering before the Lord, and then that evening he could come again before the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. So this is doctrine of washings, various washings. And laying on of hands. Well, the priest laid hands on the animals, many of the sacrificial animals, and in so doing, legally imputing the sins of the believer to that animal so that it became a vicarious sacrifice. And resurrection from the dead, certainly they believed in that. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it, and was glad. And of eternal judgment, they understood that too. So he would be saying, don't go back to Judaism. It was to lead you to Christ. But those were only elementary teachings concerning Christ. They were types and shadows and figures. But now that you've got Christ, take the substance that those were merely pointing to. And so lay those aside. But don't forsake them, because they were a foundation for you as a Hebrew, as a Jew. But now you're to build on that and add Christ himself to it. Well, NES again translates it, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. So if you take it in that sense, everything in the Old Testament was a teaching about Christ. Indeed, after he raised from the dead, he opened up the law, the Psalms, and the prophets and showed the disciples how it all pointed to him. So if you want to take this term in the broadest possible sense, it's all teaching about Christ, even though it may be, you know, indirectly through types and so forth. Yes, Keith.
Do you feel it would be stretching, though, just to apply it the way you did with the King James Version?
No, I don't think it's stretching it, and that's the interpretation I give. That was the one that I feel is the best. And then the second best would be the one I just gave. And then the third best would be this, the other idea that we mentioned secondly there. All right, verse 3, and this will we do. That is, leaving those elementary principles and going on to perfection. This will we do, if God permit. See, I think that support for the latter interpretation is found in the previous context, where he's been saying that they should be teachers, but they need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God, chapter 5, verse 12. Well, those first principles of the oracles of God or divine utterances certainly weren't Judaism. He wasn't saying we need to go back and teach you Judaism again so that we can use that to lead you to Christ. He was talking about elementary Christian doctrines. And so therefore, I think the context would tend to favor that interpretation, that he wasn't saying leave Judaism and come to Christ. He was saying leave the elementary doctrines about Christ, you know, leave them in the sense of get them good and then build on those. This will we do if God permit. That is, we will go on to perfection if God permit. And he certainly doesn't mean that in a Calvinistic sense. If God is willing. Because doesn't the Bible say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? 2 Peter 3, whatever it is there, 3:9 or something. And Paul said to Timothy that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's not, well, is God willing for this man to, you know, go on to perfection? Well, certainly he is. He's simply saying that He's showing a total dependency upon God in order to get to that perfection, lest anyone fall into legalism and self-righteousness and think that they're going to get there on their own. There is no way that without the grace of God, the strength, the help, the blessings of God, that any would make it into perfection. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 15 you can put. Also Philippians 2:13. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, he's talking about what would happen if they would knowingly, permanently reject Christ as the only means of salvation. And so let's keep that in mind as we go through and look at the words now. It's impossible. This is very strong in the Greek. It's showing that there's something that there's no possibility of doing. It's always used in the New Testament for something that absolutely cannot be done. It's never used for something that's very difficult. And see here, this is the type of scripture that Calvinists absolutely writhe over. Their Calvinistic demons bristle with animosity when they come across this, because it shows very clearly how a person can fall away permanently. But it doesn't mean to something that would be very hard to renew them. It means impossible. Possible for those who were once enlightened. Now the Calvinists say, well, these people never knew the Lord, and that's why they didn't make it to heaven. They never knew him in the first place. They were workers of iniquity. They only looked like Christians. They were really unbelievers all along. But if that be the case, how could Paul call them enlightened? There is not one case in all of the Bible that an unbeliever is ever called someone who is enlightened. They are always called children of what? Darkness. Who were in darkness and death, blinded by the god of this world. So this obviously is referring to people that are saved. They're enlightened. God has given them light. And they have tasted of the heavenly gift. So here the Calvinists use one of the most ludicrous interpretations. They say, well, tasted shows that they kind of gave it a try, but they didn't really come to the Lord. It was hypocritical. They didn't really eat it. They just tasted of it, you know, just like you might take a little taste test of something without ever actually really eating it. That is so ridiculous. The whole point of the Hebrew here, of the Greek, is that they ate it. They tasted it. They didn't just think about it, but in other words, taste as opposed to not taste. That's the point that he's making, not taste as opposed to eating. It's tasting something versus not even having tasted of it, not knowing what it tastes like. Just like it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. We read that in chapter 2. Well, does that mean that he didn't really die? He didn't really experience it? He just tasted it? No, he died, and God rose him from the dead. So, same thing here. If they tasted of the heavenly gift, that means they had it. They experienced it. So this cannot be watered down. It refers to an actual experience. Like the Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That doesn't mean, well, pretend that you're coming to the Lord. It means actually experience him. Not just an exposure to him, or not just a mere mental knowledge of him, but it means a full experience of him. So they've tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now this has to also show that they were Christians, because unbelievers do not partake of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not given to unbelievers. So these are people that were Holy Spirit baptized. They knew what it was like to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Or you could translate that, they have tasted that the word of God is good. So it can be in one position or another. They're still basically saying the same thing. They understood the word of God and those revelations, and they had experienced it and the power of it in their lives. And the powers of the world to come. And, of course, you would supply the word tasted there because that verb is modifying both phrases. So they tasted the powers of the world to come. They experienced life in the spirit. The word for world, you could translate age. They tasted the powers of the age to come. In other words, heaven of heaven, which is the age to come. They partook of that glory of God, which is going to permeate the age to come, and which is available now through the Holy Spirit to all believers. They tasted of that. They had that foretaste, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit is said to be the earnest of the inheritance, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. If they shall fall away. Now, the word if is not in the Greek. And so here's another place where the King James didn't italicize it, but they should have, because it has been supplied. It's not in the Greek. It's simply saying, verse 5, tasted of the powers of the world to come, and having fallen away. So it's giving an example of them if they have fallen away. So if isn't all that bad, because it's showing a condition, well, if they should fall away. But it's just not in the Greek. It's just saying, and having fallen away. So it's using an illustration of those, if they had actually fallen away. The Greek means to fall beside, or to go astray, or to turn aside, or to deviate. So there's kind of an idea of a certain path, and then you leave it. Deviating, falling beside, going astray, turning aside. Having turned aside, and of course it means apostasy, rejecting the Lord. So remember now where he started in verse 4, it's impossible. Impossible to what? Verse 6 now. Impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And this means just what it says. They cannot be saved. Now, this is not, I repeat, not referring to someone who backslid. The cares of this life, the temptations of the flesh, lured him away from the path, and so therefore he can never come back to the Lord. If that's true, what about all the examples we have in our church, in church history, historically, around the world, in Christianity, people that have backslidden? And they were backslidden. I mean, they were back in the world totally, without the presence of God, who heard an altar call somewhere, give their hearts back to the Lord, and continue to walk, go on to walk with God, maybe even get into the ministry, and minister the rest of their lives faithfully for the Lord, and then die. Are they going to go to hell? There's no way. The blessings of God, the anointing of God was upon their lives. He was commending them. They were ministering for the Lord. So it cannot be saying that once a person backslides, he can't repent. It's not saying that. If that be true, then what is the purpose of the parable of the prodigal son? What is that teaching if it's not teaching that a person can backslide and come back to the Lord? The prodigal son left his father and then said, I will arise and return to the father. And he returned and he was welcomed with open arms. So rather than, this is referring to a person who's been a born-again, spirit-filled, walking with God Christian, and having full knowledge of the Christian walk and the blessings of God. Not necessarily saying he's perfect, but having full knowledge of that walk, he knowingly rejects it. He knowingly rejects Christ as the way of salvation. He has blasphemed against God's Holy Spirit with a full knowledge. In his heart, he has crucified Christ because he has rejected him, just like the Jews did. Although they did it without that full knowledge, because remember, they weren't Christians when they did it. And that's why it says in the Bible they did it. It was through ignorance that they did it. And that's why many of them later were saved and came into the kingdom of God. But now here's a person with full knowledge. To reject the only means of salvation leaves no hope. It'll be like a person saying, all right, I take a vow. I will never again eat a bite of food, any kind of food, nor will I again drink a sip of water, and yet I will not die. How can a person reject the only means that in the natural that God has ordained for sustaining life upon this planet and then expect to live? See, it's impossible. It'd be impossible for a person to reject what is needed to keep the body going and yet expect to keep the body going, to live. And so here's Jews who have rejected Jesus now as the way after having known that he was the way. They know better. but they openly reject him, they crucify him again, and they go back to Judaism, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. With this, you could put Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. Now, one might suspect that this sin is rare, and I believe that it is. I don't think it's something that happens all the time, but it can happen. It's theoretically possible, and it has happened. Now, how does one know that they've committed it? By the fact that there is no desire to return to Christ. You don't want to. You don't desire to return to something that you reject and that you hate. There's no drawing to come back to Christ. So, again, let us not confuse this with the backslider who is deceived temporarily by the devil. But his heart is still tender, and when the call of God comes, he feels convicted, and he feels sorry for what he did. He really didn't want to be in that place. I mean, he did. His flesh did, but really in his heart he didn't. And therefore he repents when the Lord comes to him and he comes back to the Lord. That's not the unforgivable sin there. Any man who wants to, here's what it boils down to. Any man who wants to can repent of sin. Anyone who wants to can return to the Lord. That's why all of the scriptures throughout the Bible, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. Now notice he didn't qualify all of those calls by saying, unless you've committed the unforgivable sin. They committed the unforgivable, they don't want to return, see. And so it's talking about anybody that wants to the Lord can come. He that believeth on me shall never perish but have life. And so you don't have a situation where somebody, because they've committed a certain sin, wants to return to the Lord so bad. Oh God, if I could just repent of this sin. Oh, if I could just come back to you. I want to come back to you so bad. But the Lord says, no, I'm sorry. You've committed this such and such sin now, and so you can't come back. That's not what we're looking at here. Again, our minds are so permeated by Calvinistic ideas just growing up. Whether you went to a Calvinistic church or not, there's just enough fatalistic demons around society for the churched and the unchurched that we tend to think that way. Well, he's just ordained. He's not going to make it to heaven. Not what it's talking about. So Paul here warns in the very strictest way the Hebrew Christians, telling them if you reject Christ with a full knowledge and you go back to Judaism, you are inviting this condition in your life. That's what he's telling them. Verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh or near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So the point is, by their fruits ye shall know them. If God's been planting good seed in their lives and pouring the Spirit out upon them, you expect good fruit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. But if they're bringing forth briars and, you know, that part of the curse, thorns and so forth, then they're near to being cursed. With this, Matthew 7 and verse 20. But, beloved, he quickly qualifies, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he's saying, though I'm speaking this way, let's read NAS, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, although we are speaking in this way. So it was more of a warning or admonition than anything else. He wasn't saying that half of them were in this condition. Really, people that are in that condition, you pretty much don't even bother. They're not listening for one thing, and you know, it doesn't do much good to tell them. But he felt more positive about them than that, more confidence. He was persuaded they were not going to fall, but he had to give the warning. You may not expect, and you certainly wouldn't hope, that someone would get in an automobile accident, but you tell them to buckle up anyway if you care for them. Put that seat belt and shoulder harness restrainer on anyway, just in case, because it could happen. And so be safe. And so Paul is saying, buckle up for safety, spiritually speaking, because you could crash head-on into the devil. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. So he's saying, now don't start looking to yourselves and feeling, you know, self-pity and hurt and so forth. But God is just. He sees that you've worked for him and that you've labored for him, and you do. Don't give up. You will be rewarded for that if you continue. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he's saying, you've been diligent, continue to be that way toward the full assurance of your hope. till the end. Don't give up now. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you know how one sin leads to a greater. Just slothfulness, apathy, neglect of spiritual things could eventually lead to apostasy. And so he's warning them, telling them, don't be slothful. Be followers. The Greek is imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And of course, when he gets into chapter 11, he's going to give those wonderful examples and illustrations of those who through faith, the Abrahams, Isaacs, and Jacobs, and Josephs, did inherit the promise, even though they were tried and they were imperfect like anybody else. Faith and patience. Patience could be translated long-suffering. So it gives them a hope. He warns them, but then he encourages them that if they believe, continue to believe God, they will receive. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now what he's doing here is that in order to further encourage them, he's going to show them how certain and firm and unmovable the promise of eternal life and help in this life that God has given is, so that they could be encouraged in the Lord. Now, there was a practice in ancient times when a person wanted to bind himself to a statement and make it a contract, that he would take an oath by some power or some person greater than him. You know, by the life of Pharaoh, I will meet you on such and such a day. By the beard of King David, I will not lie. You know, they always swear by somebody greater. Well, God, of course, is the greatest of all, so he couldn't say, I swear by, you know, somebody else, because there isn't anybody else greater. So he had to swear by himself, by myself, by my own nature. But he did it because he wanted to put himself under an oath. Not that he was obligated. Certainly, if there's anybody that we can trust never to lie, it would be God, for whom it's impossible to lie. And yet God did all this just to show how willing he was. Just like there might be a little child who doubts whether the father will hold her up when she starts walking. So in order to promise it, he says, all right, look, I'll just be right here. My hand will be right here while you walk, just so that you, and you don't have to do that. You knew that you could catch him anyway. But for their benefit, you did it. And so God did all this for our benefit. Not that he was prone to lie if he didn't put himself under oath, you know. Man has to do it because he's prone to lie. That's the whole reason for oaths, you know. Man is prone to lie, and so it's, all right, do you swear by God now? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You know, really, ideally, in a godly society, an oath like that would be totally unnecessary and superfluous. Because if any man's word was their bond, then all they have to do is get up on the witness stand, and every time they're asked, they'll tell the truth. But no, because man is prone to lie, he's got to put his hand on a Bible and raise his right hand and promise by God not to lie. So God, speaking then after the manner of man, in order to show how willing he was to give the promised blessing of eternal life to all who through Abraham's faith would believe, that is, by example of Abraham's faith would believe, he swore by himself that he would keep that promise. So Abraham, patiently enduring, until at the age of 100, he obtained the promised son, the promised seed of Isaac, having been promised him 25 years earlier, when he was 75, he obtained the promise, which represents to us then eternal life, obtaining Christ. Interesting that God does not mention any of Abraham's mistakes in this context, and the notable one being when his faith was rather lacking, when he, at the age of 86, bore good old Ishmael, because his wife's wonderful suggestion to go into her handmaid Hagar and produce seed by her, as if that was going to be the promised son, and he turned out to be nothing but a trial for everybody concerned. But God doesn't mention it. Why? Because it wasn't a sin? No, it was a sin. But because God forgives our mistakes if we go on. If, again, we go on by faith, he forgives, he forgets. Doesn't even bring it up here. In fact, he doesn't bring it up over in the faith chapter either, in Hebrews 11. But you go back to the Genesis account, it's there, very clear, glaring. Thank God that he has promised to forgive and to forget and to remove as far as the east is from the west. With this, Genesis 22:17. Okay, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, as I already said, and in an oath, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So men, in making oaths, swear to something greater than themselves. But God, of course, could not swear by something greater. But in those days, an oath of confirmation was an end to all strife. In other words, if they were striving with one another, well, Habib, you know, will you keep the contract or not? And when Habib says, okay, by the life of David, then that takes care of it. There's no more strife. There's no more debate among men as to whether Habib is sincere or not. Once he's taken an oath, you know, in those days anyway, that he meant business. It's an end of strife. By the way, the Bible does not teach us never to make an oath, in my opinion. Now, Jesus said, swear not by this and swear not by that in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. But if you study the context and Jewish history, you'll see that he was coming against a certain error. And that was that they would abuse oaths by making it into a loophole. And so they would take, when they would be in a situation where they'd be pretty much expected to take an oath, make a promise on something, instead of swearing by God, which they felt would hold them, you know, required to fulfill it then, but in their heart, let's say they didn't want to fulfill it, so then instead they would swear by some object in heaven and earth, and therefore thinking that just because they didn't bring God into the contract, didn't invoke his name, therefore there was a loophole, and so they could get out of it that way. And so it got to be a very common practice, swearing by everything under heaven and earth, and then not keeping their word. So Jesus said, don't be doing it. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But he didn't say, never take an oath ever, ever, ever under any circumstances. In fact, Paul himself took an oath by God several times. He called God to witness that he was sincere. He was a minister of God. He was not lying. He was telling the gospel truth, or whatever the case might be. He took them several times in a manner of speaking in his epistles when he was, you know, trying to prove to them the truth and genuineness of his gospel. So, verse 17 then, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So the whole reason that God not only promised to Abraham, he promised a number of things, at least 11, but the main one that we think about is that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we know that that seed, Romans 4, Galatians 3, refers to Christ. So it's a promise of salvation, in other words, that the world could be saved, all nations could potentially be blessed through Abraham's seed or Christ. Okay, that's the promise, in a nutshell. And so God, willing to show how that promise was unchangeable, anybody would receive, believe would receive of it, he made the promise and then he put himself under an oath to keep it. I swear by myself that in blessing I will bless you. So that's the two things that are referred to in verse 18. That by two immutable means unchangeable, two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we could have strong consolation. So two things, number one, the promise, in blessing I will bless you, and number two, the oath, that he would keep the promise. That's the two immutable things, showing that the promise itself was immutable. What I said earlier was true. God doesn't have to put himself under an oath before he believes him, because by the very nature of God, it's impossible for him to sin. It's impossible for him to lie. Once he says it, that's it. So that was immutable by itself. But willing more, even more so, to show the unchangeableness of it, he put himself under an oath. He became the oath-bound God. God is obligated. He has obligated himself to save all who come through Jesus Christ by him. Now that's to give a strong consolation. That should protect you against anything the devil would ever beat on your head with. That kind of a promise of God. Because it applies to every little area of Christianity. Once it comes from salvation, then it comes down through that to anything you would, that is scriptural, that you would believe God for. Because it's all based upon the covenant promise of salvation. So he not only promised, but he confirmed it by an oath to make it even more sure to his people. With verse 17, you can put Genesis 22, where he made that oath to Abraham, 22 verses 16 and 17. Consolation in verse 18 could be translated encouragement. That's what the Hebrews needed, especially after such a stern warning. We might have strong encouragement, we who have fled to Christ for refuge from the world, from the devil, from the flesh, from sin, could have a strong encouragement and a hope by God's promise and his oath of salvation. Perhaps here we have the idea of the city of refuge, again from the Old Covenant laws, where if a person was a manslayer, what we would call manslaughter, maybe involuntary manslaughter, he normally would be killed if he was caught by the next of kin who was the eldest man, kindred of that decedent, would come after that person and slay him if he found him. And so if he fled to one of the six cities of refuge, pretty much evenly spaced, three on the west of Jordan, three on the east, so no matter where you were in Israel, you'd have a city of refuge that was fairly close to you, and this shows the proximity of Christ. As Paul said, he's not far from any one of us. That if they fled to that city, they were safe in that city, and the manslayer could not come in there and slay them. That was a law. Of course, he had to stay then in that city until the death of the high priest, and the type changes here and shows us that our safety is in Christ, and through Christ who died for us, we are now set free. Then he could leave. So, Christ is our city of refuge. We're fleeing from the devil, who is the blood avenger, as it were, saying to God, God, they have sinned, and therefore I have authority over them. The wage of sin is death. But God says, no, they fled to the city of refuge, and so, devil, you cannot have them now. They are safe. Verse 19. The hope set before us, verse 18, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So our hope in Christ anchors our soul. And of course, an anchor is something to keep a boat in a fixed position on the sea so that it will not be tossed to and fro, maybe shipwrecked as a result of winds and waves. And so our hope in Christ is an anchor that keeps us in a fixed position in the Lord so that we are not tossed by winds of doctrine and trials and testings and troubles. Without Christ, we would be like a ship on a high seas during a tremendous storm without an anchor, without any kind of a stability. Anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. The Greek is an entering into the inside of the veil. Our hope is entering into the inside of the veil. And NES simply says, the hope we have, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Obviously, the reference here is to the high priest, who once a year, on the Day of Atonement, entered within that veil and went not just into the holy place, they went there all the time to minister, but into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, taking in the blood of the Lamb, sprinkling upon the mercy seat, and there, standing in the presence of God as a mediator between God and all of Israel, and confessing this national iniquities before God, and God promised that he would hear the prayers of the high priest and would forgive the entire nation of their iniquities. And so that was a hope when he would enter within that veil for them, that their sins would be forgiven. And this is what our hope is, because the high priest is now Jesus, and Jesus, as we read earlier, has passed through the heavens. He is now within the veil. He is now in the presence of God, and by his own blood he has purged us from all of our sins and from dead works, and now we have a hope, because he, as Adam, stands before us as the Son of Man before God the Father and is accepted of God on our behalf. His presence in heaven is our hope. The fact that God has raised him from the dead for our justification, and he's standing for us in the presence of God, is a hope, a living hope, that we will one time be there. Verse 20, whither the forerunner for us entered, he's going on to making application now, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is our forerunner, one who runs ahead, the perfect example for us to follow. And remember, he told him to go on to perfection in the beginning of this chapter, so at the end of the chapter he shows him who to follow to make it, Jesus. Since he has entered in, we shall also. Because he lives, we shall live also, as he said, fulfilling the hope that we have, which is already there, because he is our hope. Chapter 7, he's mentioned Melchizedek again, and now he's going to take it upon himself to speak a little bit more about him. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. You know, this is a this is very Pauline in this structure. He starts off the sentence to make a statement. He makes half of it. Then he goes off on a long, discourse upon one of the points he made. Then he comes back and finishes the sentence. And so the way to understand scriptures like this is to take the first part of it and make the rest of it parenthetical and then stick the second part on, and then you'll get the complete thought. Otherwise, the Bible becomes nothing more than disjointed verses and statements and statements and statements, but they don't ever make any sense. Remember, these are coming through human brains, God anointed and perfect, granted, but it's using thought processes. It's using reasoning. And when you can see the reasoning, then you can follow the train of thought, and the book becomes understandable. Rather than a disjointed series of proof texts, it becomes a book with a plan, with a purpose. So, the point then, chapter 7, verse 1a, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, then you jump down to verse 3b, abides a priest continually. So there's the thought. This man is abiding as a priest. And then all the rest in between was merely descriptive of this Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, verse 1, means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. And he is said to be the king of Salem. Now Salem was the old name for Jerusalem. First it was Salem or Shalom, peace, and then it was Yerushalom, city of peace. And he's going to draw the obvious typology from